Colossians 3, verses 1 to 17. Anybody need a Bible? Put a hand and I'm sure one will find its way to you. One over here. The subheading in the NIV is living as those made alive in Christ. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ is your life appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of in the image of Christ its Creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If anyone of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. May God help us to obey those. Thank you.
Right, as we start our time thinking this afternoon a bit more about the resurrection, I want to tell you a story about a friend of mine's dad. Friend of mine's dad, he was a successful businessman in London. He was one of those people who I regularly have asked him what he did for a job, and I never understood it. But he did one of those kind of jobs that seems to be successful. But early on in his working career, he made a decision. And his decision was this: he decided that he would not go past a certain level, a certain kind of rung in the career ladder. If he ever got offered the chance to get the promotion that would take him past there, he would just say no. Regardless of how much pay they offered him, regardless of what perks came with the job, he wouldn't accept a promotion beyond that point. And so through his career, he turned down multiple promotions time after time after time. Why did he do that? Well, he decided that for him, the best way to honour the Lord was to give more time to his family. So what this meant by staying at that level is he nearly never left work after 6 o'clock, which if you work in central London is no mean feat. It meant that nearly every night without fail, he was able to see his kids before they went to bed, pray with them, talk with them. And it meant he was able to give much more time to his local church. So he could serve there as an elder and did that faithfully for decades. In fact, he's still doing that in retirement. What motivated him to make that decision? What motivated him to give up large pay rises? To give up the kudos that comes with being able to say you're at that level or have that many people working under you? But what happened for him is that his priorities had been changed. His priorities had been changed. He had set his heart and his mind not on earthly things like status and wealth and comfort. He set his mind on Christ and his kingdom. And so he decided that for him, the right way to do that was to say no to promotion after promotion after promotion. In some ways, stories like that are kind of mundane. Like, no one's going to write that book. No one's going to write a book about this man. When he eventually goes to be with the Lord, I very much doubt that national newspapers are going to print his obituary. And yet, stories like that are kind of remarkable, aren't they? That someone would be willing to turn down so many of the trappings of the things that this world has to offer. What about us? For all of us, as we move through life, there will be different decisions that come our way. Maybe they're career decisions, maybe they're not. What shapes those decisions is where we set our hearts and our minds. And Paul's call to us today is that the resurrection should shape where we set our hearts and our minds. Look down at Colossians 3. Since then, you have been raised with Christ, so it's all based on the resurrection. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is. Verse 2, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. That story illustrates for us one way that might look. It might look really different for different ones of us, but the call is there for all of us. Set your hearts on things above. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. As we get going, I want you to turn into little discussion groups where you are. Just one question, 2 minutes. What earthly things are you tempted to set your mind on? Discuss that for 2 minutes, and then we'll come back together. Keep that kind of rolling around the back of your mind as we now come to see what God's word has to say to those earthly things. We're going to see two big things this afternoon, and the first is this. You have been raised with Christ. You have been raised with Christ. Chapter 3, verse 1, since then you have been raised with Christ. That's the motivation. That's what sits behind what we're called to do. We have been raised with Christ. This all flows from what we've been seeing kind of dotted through this series. The fact that we have been united to Christ. And what that means is that where he is, we are in terms of our status. He has been raised with Christ, and so we have been raised with him. We are raised with Christ. It's already happened. There's lots of different illustrations the Bible gives for union with Christ, and lots of them add things and help us to understand that picture a bit better. Here's one the Bible doesn't give, but I think is helpful. Being united to Christ is a bit like being a fetus in a womb. It's not perfectly like that. There are flaws with that, like there are with every illustration. But here's the thing with being a fetus in a womb. You go wherever the mother goes. You are where the mother is. And that is the best place for you to be. If you're a fetus and you want to break free from your mother's womb because you think that where they are is not the best place for you, I can guarantee you're wrong. It would be dangerous. It would be deathly. So it is with Christ. Where he is, we are. He has been raised with Christ. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And therefore, that is where we are. That is where we have been placed. Chapter 3, verse 1, since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. That is the best place for us to be. And in status, that is where we are. We are in Christ. We have been raised with him. When Jesus rose from the dead, we rose with him. We needed raising because the old way of life we were in was something we needed to die to. Our old way of life was one that leads to death and destruction. That's what we're told. So if you flick back one page to Colossians chapter 2, let me just read two verses. They're quite complicated verses, but we're just going to pull some headlines out of them. Chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. We're told that we were buried with Christ in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. Verse 13, you were dead in your sins. Because of the way we turn our backs on God, because of the way we ignore him and reject him, because of the way our behavior doesn't match up to what he calls us to live, We are dead in our sins. We cannot do anything about it. A dead person can't bring themselves to life. But, verse 13, God made you alive. If you are a Christian, God made you alive. He took you from that old way of life, that way that leads to death, from being dead in your sins, and he has made you alive with Christ. You are now alive in a way that you weren't before. Baptism is mentioned because baptism gives us a picture of that, kind of a physical picture of what that looks like. So in baptism, you go down into the water. And in doing so, you're kind of imaging the fact that you had to die to your old way of life, as if you're going into a grave, metaphorically speaking. And then you come out of the water, a picture of being raised to new life as you come back up from the grave, just as Jesus went down to the grave and came back up out of it. So we too, in baptism, that is a picture of what has happened for us spiritually. This resurrection life, this life of having been raised with Christ, is one that starts now. Well, it starts when we come to know Jesus. It is one that is now. Chapter 3, verse 1, you have been raised with Christ. See, what Paul doesn't say is, since then you will be raised with Christ. He doesn't say, because you're going to heaven one day, that you have been raised with Christ. You have been raised. In status, we are already raised. We have been raised to newness of life. That has already happened, Paul says. Though, verse 3, our life is now hidden with Christ in God. Verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him. It's not fully realized. It won't be until the day when Christ comes back and appears and our life appears with him. But in status, a new life has begun. The old life has died. Absolutely, we aren't perfect yet. We're not free from sin in this world, nor are we free from suffering. This world will be hard. But we have been raised with Christ. And so we should expect life to feel fundamentally different from before we became a Christian. I'm aware for many of us grown up in Christian homes, it's quite hard to remember kind of what was life before I became Christian, because it seemed so gradual. But Paul says, insofar as we can make that distinction, which say for some is harder than it is for others, life is fundamentally different this side of turning to Christ. Why? Because in us, a massive change has taken place. The end time has begun. The new creation has come. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. Not the new creation will come for you one day. It has come. The old has gone. The new is here. Again, it's not that this is all a future promise. It has happened. It is now the reality. If you're a Christian, you are a new creation. The new creation has come in you. You have been completely transformed. Yes, we still battle with our lust and our sinful desires, but our fundamental self has changed. I think there's a danger that as we think about kind of the change in the Christian life, that we overemphasize the future. So a lot of people will talk about the Christian life being now and not yet. Some of you would have heard that phrase. If you haven't, let me explain what it means. It means that some parts of the experience of being a Christian are true now, but a lot of them are not yet. We won't experience fully what it is to be one of God's people in its fullness and glory until a future day when Jesus comes back. That distinction is definitely right. One of the problems, though, with that as a headline, it's a very useful headline, but the question naturally flows, how much is now and how much is not yet? How much is now and how much is not yet? What should I expect of my life now? And I think there are dangers in both directions. So there is a danger in putting too much in the now, promising too much of the new creation now, and some people have gone astray in that direction, promising that you can be perfectly sinless in this life, which you can't. Promising that if you have enough faith, you can be free from suffering in this life, which you can't. But there's a danger of overreacting to that and saying too much is not yet. And basically saying, okay, all a Christian is someone who's put their trust in Jesus and is just waiting for heaven, and that's when all the change is going to happen. That's not true either. We have been raised with Christ. This new resurrection life has already started in us. We have the power to battle sin. We have the power to grow in godliness. Not to be perfect, but to make progress. And we'll never be the same again, because a fundamental change has occurred. You have been raised with Christ. And so the second thing follows naturally from that. Live out your raised life. Live out your raised life. That's the second thing. Because for Paul, the change in our status is the reason for a change in our behavior. That's how it always works with Paul, isn't it? This is what God has done, so this is what you must do. This is the indicative. That then follows the imperative, if you like, kind of technical English grammar words. This is what God has done for you in Christ, and so this is what it looks like to honor him and to live in light of that reality. See, after all, we are new creations. The old has gone, and the new is here. Let me tell you about a couple of Disney films. Bit of light relief. Let's talk about Aladdin. Basic plot line of Aladdin. Aladdin is a street urchin, and he becomes a prince. Sorry if that's a spoiler to you. Let's think about another Disney story. Cinderella sweeps cellars. She becomes a princess. That won't be a spoiler to any of you. Imagine for a minute that Aladdin, after becoming a prince, goes back to begging for food on the street. It would make no sense, would it? Or imagine if Cinderella just says to Prince Charming, I'm going to take a break from this princess lark. I quite want to go and tidy my stepsister's bedrooms again. It wouldn't happen. It just wouldn't happen. So too with us. You see, both of those stories are rags-to-riches stories. If you're a Christian, you are part of the ultimate rags-to-riches story. You had nothing to commend yourself before God, dead in your sins, under his curse, and yet you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. You are heading to a perfect, glorious future, and a change has happened in you already. You have become a new creation. It's the ultimate rags-to-riches story. And so why would we go back to the rag life? Why would we expect to live the rag life? The rags-to-riches story has already happened, in part. And so, Paul says, set your heart on things above. Verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. Because that's always the first step to a change in behavior. The first step to a change in behavior is to change our mindset and our heart set. If our hearts and minds are set on things of this world, our decisions will be shaped by those things. Where the heart is, the will follows. What you love shapes what you choose. So if you set your heart and mind on things above, the life will change. Paul sketches for us what that life will look like. Verses 5 to 17 have loads in them. We could spend hours working through all of it. Let me just read verses 5 to 17. This is Paul's sketch of a raised life. This is Paul's sketch of the life that comes downstream from setting your mind on things above. Put to death, therefore, what belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk these ways in the life you once lived. Notice that's all past tense. But now you must also rid yourself of all these things such as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other. Why? Since you have taken off your old self with this practice and have put on the new self, the change has already occurred, which has been renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here then There is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. If that's what we're to not do, here's what we are to do. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love. We saw that this morning, didn't we? Which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you are called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell richly among you as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. What's the headline of those verses? Our raised status changes our behavior now. As we set our hearts and minds on things above, our lives should start to look radically different now. As we remember what Christ has already done for us, as we remember that we are seated with him, we have been raised with him, that changes our behavior now. Johnny Cash wrote a song picking up on a kind of really famous quote. The chorus goes like this. I won't sing it. You'll be very glad to know that. You're so earthly minded, you're of no heavenly good. That's a famous kind of phrase, a quote that kind of goes round, that people whose minds are so set on heaven become useless in this world. Don't these verses tell us the exact opposite of that is true? As you read verses 5 to 17, you can't possibly think, do you know what the world needs is fewer people like this. Fewer people who put anger to death. Fewer people who don't satisfy their evil desires. Fewer people who don't lie to each other. No one looks at this and goes, do you know what the world needs less of? People who are compassionate, kind, humble, gentle, and patient. If we are more heavenly minded, we are of more earthly good. As we set our minds on things above, as we see how Christ has acted for us, that shapes how we're to live. And we are so much more useful in this world for it. Every government would be better off if it had more people like this. Every police force would be better off if it had more people like this. Every workplace, every neighborhood. They would all be better off if they had more of this. See, in the last few weeks, we've been kind of reflecting on the resurrection together and seeing how the resurrection shapes different areas of our lives. In the first week, we were thinking about the fact that resurrection means righteousness, that Christ was justified, was vindicated by his resurrection from the dead, and we are too. And so that means that when we sin and we doubt whether we are really forgiven, we can look at the empty tomb and go, I know I'm forgiven because Jesus isn't in that tomb anymore. Last week, we were thinking about the fact that Jesus being raised from the dead shows that he is the king who is coming back to judge. It tells us where our world is really heading and who's really in charge of it. And so when we're struggling to believe that Jesus is ruling, that it's really worth living for him, it encourages us by reminding us that he has been raised from the dead and he is coming back one day, that he is the one to follow. This week, the resurrection tells us that Christ has already been raised and we therefore have been given new life. And so as we weigh up decisions, as we choose how to spend our lives, where to throw our energies and our resources, how to live, the resurrection shapes that. Because you have been raised with Christ. How does the resurrection shape how we view our battle with sin? Well, Romans chapter 6 kind of sums it up nicely. If you want a sentence, this works pretty well. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Dead to sin, but alive to God. See, we have been made alive. We are dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That doesn't mean we're going to be perfect, but it does mean in our mindset we are no longer slaves to sin. We have been set free. We've been made alive to live for God. You might have got to kind of this point and gone, okay, that all sounds great. I see how it's important to set my mind on things above. I know that that's a good thing to do. I know that battling sin is right. I read these words in Colossians and I find them both very convicting and they also set a model I'd love my life to be a bit more like that. But how? Because battling sin is just so hard, isn't it? We need help, don't we? Well, one of the other ways that the resurrection encourages us is it reminds us just how powerful the God who promises to help is. See, in Ephesians 1, we're told this as Paul prays for the Ephesian church and encourages them with the power that God is using at work in them. He describes it as God's incomparably great power for those of us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength that God exerted when he raised Christ from the dead. The power you have available in your battle with sin is the exact same power that brought a dead man back to life, that took a heart that had stopped and made it beat again, that beat death once and for all. That same power is available in the life of a Christian. That's what those words tell us. It's a phenomenal thought, isn't it? That the same power that raised Christ from the dead is in us. It is at work in us. And so as we face our battle with sin, we can change. It is possible. We won't be perfect now, we know that. But change is really, genuinely possible. Being more like Jesus isn't something that will just happen fully and finally in the future. It will happen fully in the future, but it starts now. The change starts now and is completed on that day. The Christian life doesn't look like this, and then one big jump, and then like that. There is a slow expected trajectory of growth until one day we are then fully and finally made perfect. That's the promise. That's what we're told will happen. As we set our hearts and minds on things above and not on earthly things, we will put to death the things of this world, and we will clothe ourselves with the mindset and life of Christ. And it's in that context that my friend's dad's decisions make a bit more sense, don't they? Now, obviously, it's not that no Christian should ever accept a promotion. That's obviously not the point. You see, as he weighed up the gifts that God had given him, the responsibilities that God had given him, as he set his mind and hearts on things above, I thought, my life is hidden with Christ. My life isn't about making a success here and now. Worldly things are not what I'm captivated by. Instead, I'm captivated by things above. His colleagues were continually baffled at his decision. That however much money was thrown at him, however much prestige came with the new role, he just said no. Again and again and again. He could have gone on some wonderful holidays. He could have had whatever car he wanted. Could have lived in basically whatever home he wanted. He could have had the most comfortable life you can imagine. But he said no to those things. Why? Because as he looked at the responsibilities that he had, and he set his mind on things above, he was convicted that the way for him to serve Christ was to pour into his family and into his church. And so that's what he did. For him, that's what it looked like to commit to seeing Christ's kingdom grow and to serve and disciple his family. Because he had been raised with Christ, his priorities were completely changed. That principle holds for all of us. The decisions will look completely different. But that principle that we count as important, the things above, that we aren't in it for success and popularity and comfort, that holds for all of us. Because the resurrection changes our horizons and it changes our hopes. It changes what this life is about because we have been raised with Christ and we are now seated with him in the heavenly realms. There are so many things in this life that can attract us, aren't there? Money, fame, comfort, success, popularity. None of those ultimately are where our heart and mind should be set. They might come our way, but that's incidental, as our heart and minds are set above. When those things come and they tempt us and they cause us to draw our hearts and minds towards them and not to Christ, the question to ask is, what does the resurrection tell me about my life? The resurrection tells me that my life is hidden with Christ in God. And then these earthly things have less of a grip on us because we know they're not ultimate, because because we know our life has been changed, because we know we are a new creation. That's how the resurrection shapes how we live now. It causes us to put to death the things of this world and to more and more set our hearts and minds on things above. We're going to go into discussion groups for 4 minutes, and there's three questions for you to discuss in your groups. So turn quickly, discuss quickly, 4 minutes, and get as far down those as you can. Actually keep discussing those things afterwards. Feel free to stay in your discussion groups after we finish or subsections thereof and discuss these things more. No two Christians are given the exact same gifts and opportunities from the Lord. So no two Christians should have lives that look identical to one another. However, all Christians, all of those who have been raised with Christ, all of us should be praying the same prayer. And it's this: Oh Father, use my ransomed life in any way you choose. That's at the heart of the song we're about to sing as we close. So let's stand and sing together.